Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord and good morning to each and every one of you that has found your way here into the studio. We thank the Lord for your presence here with us. And to those of you that are taking time out of your day to tune in with us through whatever platform you are able to reach us, we are so thankful to God. Just like the disciples the week after the resurrection, I'm commissioned and called of God to go into all the world to share the good news of the gospel. And what is the core of the good news of the gospel? It's that Jesus is soon to come. He is coming back just like he said. We understand that he had to go. He told us it was better for us that he go so that Holy Ghost could come and be imparted into us, guide us and direct us and fill us with all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That is God. It's the very embodiment of God in the life of the believer. It is the very embodiment of everything that he is, every characteristic, every power, every anointing, all the things that make up God are housed within Holy Ghost, and that is implanted in us. It's just like back in the beginning when God first formed man, and man lay after creation lifeless until God breathed into man the breath of life, the very essence of who he is. God doesn't have life. God is life. And God took what he was and put it into man in creation. And the Bible declares that man became a living soul. In the same fashion, Holy Ghost comes into the life of the believer, and we are made whole and new in the power of the presence of the fullness of the Godhead. Nothing is kept from us. We are not separated from the things of God. He's taken this earthen vessel and he's poured within it the excellency of the power of God. I'm so thankful to the Lord. Just as the disciples went out to share this good news, the core of which is that he's soon to come, I come to you today, just a week removed from our celebration of Resurrection Sunday, the day that our lives changed forever. I'm excited because Jesus is soon to come. If you don't remember anything that I say to you today, and I've got just a few things to say to you, remember this: Jesus is soon to come. We are absolutely in the end of days, when the church can expect the catching away of the believers and the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. And all those who have rejected his son will endure that season of tribulation, that 7 years when the Antichrist will have his way in the earth and when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. And I want to take just a little bit of your time today to close out this series that I've been on, seeing the other side of the biblical coin of being both priest and king. What it actually means to the life and faith of a true believer. Explaining and getting us to realize that we are more than just priest. Jesus was more than just priest. We are called as priests and kings. When the early church called for justice, which is related to the kingship of who we are, they relied on covenant promises often presented in the book of Psalms. In Acts, the first chapter, the 19th through the 20th verse, we're told concerning Judas, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Before the early church ever received Holy Ghost, they dealt with the fruit of judgment. They saw the hand of God on Judas, bowels gushing out of justice. And when it came to time to fill the empty position created by Judas' death, they quoted the psalm declaring their fulfillment. Acts 1 and 20 refers back to the 69th psalm, a major imprecatory judicial psalm. And it says in verses 20 through 29, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take a hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." This is a declaration and cry of justice. Now, it's obvious that both Jesus and the disciples were quite familiar with the imprecatory prayers found in the Psalms. And not just Christ, but the disciples referred to them on a number of occasions in Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented things that Jesus said on the cross, when he uttered the words that came right out of the imprecatory psalm, Psalm 22 and 1, which states, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Verses 14 through 18 state, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a posture, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They took and look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Does any of this sound familiar? Have we seen this played out in the annals of biblical history? Verse 31 states, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Now, if you look at the Septuagint, it uses the same verb as Jesus uttered, "It is finished." We need to remember that Israel used the Psalms as a book of prayer. The question is, do we today teach the church to use the Psalms as a prayer book? The unfortunate answer is really rarely, and in most cases, extremely selectively. You see, the church, to its own demise, does not pray as David prayed. I told you, I think it was last week, the church, preachers, teachers, pastors, evangelists are good about talking about dancing like David danced. But do we teach you, call you, point to you to pray as David prayed? The question has to come into your mind if the argument is validated in the Word of God, and it declares without reserve that Jesus used it in this same manner. Why can we not use it? The next question really should be, how did Peter and the apostles then use the Psalms? Can I validate and qualify what I'm saying? And for the answer to that question, we look squarely at the writings in the book of Matthew. Matthew 16 reveals the encounter where Jesus elicited the disciples' response as to who he really was. Peter had the right answer. He says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter for that, that which he declared. And then he declared that on that rock of revelation, he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, the interesting part is what transpires next. Jesus goes into telling the disciples exactly what was going to happen to him, that he had come into Jerusalem and he had to be killed and he would be raised again on the third day. And this created a conflict for Peter because Peter knew the Messiah, not the Messiah which Jesus was now describing, but the Messiah in the book of Psalms. Knowing the Messiah of the Psalms brought a very strong reaction from Peter. In fact, in verse 22, it states, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Where did that come from? Peter's prophetic eschatology came directly from the Psalms. You see, the Messiah of the Psalms is the victorious judge of all the earth, while the suffering servant had been hidden from their very eyes until its revelation in the life of Christ. Jesus had to rebuke Peter and tell him that he was an offense for trying to thwart the plan of salvation. Now, this doesn't change the fact that Peter knew the Messiah of the Psalms. After the betrayal, the death, the burial, and the resurrection in John 20, we find Peter and the other disciples determined to return to something for which they felt was stable. They were looking for stability, and they found it in the business of fishing. That was what they knew. In John 21 and 3, we are told Simon Peter said to them, that's the disciples, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Jesus had to come to intervene, and he meets them and he tells them which side of the boat to throw the net, and their catch was overflowing with fish. Peter jumps into the water because he recognized the Lord Jesus and he swims to shore. And Jesus has this dramatic encounter with Peter that ended by telling him that he was young and he went where he wanted. He walked where he wished. But when he was old, he would stretch out his hands and another would gird him and carry him where he did not wish to go. Peter's final preparation came by the being filled with Holy Ghost. Now in Acts 2, when Holy Ghost comes and they were accused of being drunk, Peter stood up and began to quote the prophet Joel, who follows by the psalm that's found in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He came to the final conclusion of the issue by quoting Psalm 110 when he talks about in Acts 2, 32 through 36. It's actually quoting back to Psalms 110 and 1. And it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What is Peter doing? Peter uses Psalm 68 and 18 and Psalm 110 and 1 to describe being filled with Holy Ghost. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it is 100% about executing covenantal justice. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." It's a powerful statement. Peter steadfastly held on to the Messiah of the Psalms as the judge of all the earth. We're quick in the church of today to never talk about the judge that's coming to judge the earth. Why is Jesus coming? Yes, he's coming to get back the believer, but he's also coming to execute judgment. Do you want to be sealed in the promise of deliverance from the righteous judgment of he who sits on the throne? Or do you want to remain and be judged and endure the righteous judgment of God against the sin of the world? The suffering servant had been hidden from Israel and still is a mystery to most. If you look at the church today, I would argue it's still a mystery. Now, Peter knew the Messiah. Therefore, he held on to the judge of all the earth, empowering the church. He proclaimed Holy Ghost as the agent of the anointing of the Messiah of the Psalms. And three chapters later, he proved it. Acts 5, 1 through 5 declares, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control, your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Peter prophetically perceived that the infilling of Holy Ghost brought Jesus the judge, not the Jesus that we want to teach today, which is the judgeless. It's okay. It's covered. You don't have to worry about it. It's all good. You can do what you want. You're going to get away with it. Don't worry about it. Peter brought about the power of Holy Ghost. The Messiah of the Psalms came to live among us, and his authority is now resident within us. After Acts chapter 5, no one in his generation could doubt Peter's interpretation of Scripture explaining the infilling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, it has taken years of tradition to lose what the early church actually birthed. What we see in today's church is thwarted, is perverted against what was actually taught in the early church. Nobody could doubt Peter believed exactly what he said in Acts 2. How is it that those of us who are so desperately in desire to see the church filled with the Holy Spirit utterly neglect the Messiah of the Psalms that Peter and Paul both proclaimed? Does Paul proclaim the Messiah of the Psalms? Well, if you look in Romans, the 11th chapter, you'll find that Paul deals with the fullness of the harvest by quoting, here we are, back to Psalms 69, 22 through 23. Well, what does that say? Well, I'm glad you asked. It says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. This imprecatory psalm describes physical Israel's fate till the Gentile harvest is full. Can anybody doubt that the man who moved the hand of God in Acts 13 to bring blindness on the false prophet has any problem at all praying or using the imprecatory psalms? The final chapter of Romans 16 refers directly to Psalm 110 when it says in verses 17 through 20, now I urge you, brethren, note these who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, Paul believed the God of peace would crush Satan under his feet, because he knew Psalm 110. And like Peter, he believed the anointing of the Holy Spirit was present to manifest divine justice. How can we neglect so great a salvation? The Eastern Church believed that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. And for you theologians that may be tuning in, don't lose yourself right now. I know that that is an argued point. I know that the Western Church disagreed, but said that they had no idea who wrote it. So if we were to just consider the plausibility and possibility of Hebrews being written by the Apostle Paul, we would have a plethora of usage of imprecatory psalms right in our face. Hebrews 1, 7 through 9 is particularly interesting in the light of how the chapter ends. It says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verses 10 through 14 wind up the chapter with a declaration right out of Psalm 110, which perfectly fits with the theology of Paul. And it declares, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You see, Paul knew Jesus the judge, and he believed he was readily accessible. You don't declare blindness on a false prophet without knowing the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 declares, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's obvious then that the New Testament church understood the power of praying the Psalms. They were not afraid of stepping out and asking God to take someone out or covenantally cut them off. They were not afraid to lay down their life or to move the hand of the Lord on somebody for blindness to gain the purpose of God. The early church believed that the Messiah was the judge of all the earth, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their attitude toward covenant promise, as found in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The Apostle John had a similar experience, you know, when he was immersed in boiling oil without harm. He could have added a footnote to Revelation 19 and 11. Then I saw heaven open and beheld a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, he could have added a footnote right there, which would have said, see the acts of Peter and Paul. He said, it's time that we decided that we can participate with Jesus, with Peter, with Paul, and with countless others in judging and making war. Why should demonized politicians and leaders fill our land with iniquity, aborting the very promised harvest of God? God's purpose for the church is to teach by demonstration that God rules, not principalities, not powers through perverse politicians. Jesus makes every believer an agent of divine justice. It's time we earn our badge. The church of today reminds me of the anecdote that I saw once referencing police officers not fulfilling their duty to execute the judgment of the land against evil in their presence. And there were police officers sitting in a car, and there was a person running out of the store holding a big TV, and somebody was chasing them because they didn't pay for the TV, and they ran right in front of the police officers, who just remained in their car and did not execute their duty. The church is like that today. Pinnacle prayers for justice are not being released by those empowered, by those anointed, by those who have been given the very presence of God, who is a God of justice. Pinnacle prayers for justice arise from, guess what? The Psalms, and very specifically, the Davidic Psalms. Every believer should spend at least 6 months reading and studying nothing but the Psalms of David as a preparation for how they are to pray. A heart for war will surely emerge so that we can take our place in the rebuilt tabernacle of David. Many of the psalms that David wrote had the very specific purpose of being prayed before the Ark of the Covenant. The demands for covenantal justice were not just David's words, but they were actually the words of God. In my experience, only immersion in the Davidic Psalms can deliver from the religious spirit cultivated by decades of passivity and in the spiritual culture that's entered the church. The American culture cultivates acceptance of diverse views. The fruit of this tolerance is passivity in the face of evil. We have a generation of believers who seem willing to accept the very things that God hates and the very things that God will judge. Surveys indicate indicate 9 out of 10 Christians may not have a Christian worldview. You have to understand, when you look at the life of David, David was anything but a pacifist. He was a warrior. Warriors are not always nice. Warriors are not always nice. I'm not called to be nice. I used to tell my sons when they were younger, I'm your father. I would like to be friendly with you, but I am not here to be your friend. I have a responsibility and a duty, and sometimes you just might not like me, but that's okay, because everything I do from a place of love for you, that you would prosper in the land, that you would be successful in the land, that you would live a long and glorious life. Why? Because fathers are not called to be the friends of their children. They're called to cover their children and to lead their children and to protect their children. Warriors are not always nice. David prayed this in Psalm 55, 13 through 15. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. It is hard for most New Testament believers to consider praying a verse like 15. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Yet it was a divinely inspired, Holy Ghost originated prayer. David was in a situation where his kingdom had unjustly been taken from him. How much have arrogant judges taken from the church? Repossessing it was David's covenantal biblical obligation. We should respond as David responded toward every act of judicial tyranny that comes directly squared at the church of God. We have a right to covenantally pray as David prayed. We must understand that those words in the Psalms were actually God's words given by Holy Ghost. They were given to us as an example of how to make war. God has called the church to begin to make war against the evil until he calls us home to pour out his wrath. These things were written for our training upon whom the ends of the world have come. We have every right to pray those very words and expect the same results. David said himself about the psalm in 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 3, thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Why is the church afraid to pray what the Holy Spirit put on the very lips of David in his situation when we find ourselves in parallel places? Ignorance is no longer an excuse. Covenant is covenant to 1,000 generations. Jesus bought and paid for the covenant of sure mercy that God gave to David. Jeremiah proclaimed it forever. We participate in what has been established. In Jeremiah 33, 20 through 22, the Bible says concerning the covenant God made with David, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Every morning when we see the sunrise and every evening when we see the sunset, we know that the covenant God made with David and the words the Holy Spirit put on his lips for prayer in the Psalms before the ark are not only ours, but they were the core and the essence of what made the mighty men an undefeatable force in the earth. You see, just like natural men recognize the way to break unity is to attack identity, because if I don't know who I am, I cannot recognize, therefore, with whom I should stand, because I can't figure out who is like me because I don't know who I am. But when you recognize that you are a child of the living God, born under the covenant of God, kept by the promise of God, you can join with like-minded believers, and then the world will tremble and quake. Covenant was continually proclaimed before the ark while the army was engaged in battle. The reminder of the promise of God. God moved in their behalf. You could not be an enemy of David and live, because they stood before the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that housed the power and presence of God. Only two covenants of salt were made forever in Scripture. The offering that was given to Aaron and tithes given to the Levites is the first. The governmental dominion guaranteeing a line of kings for David through sure mercy was the second. God does not break covenant. It is easier to stop the rotation of the planets than for God to break covenant. Why is the church sitting down when it needs to be standing up and demonstrating before the very judge that has been placed in the earth, the things of the judge of all the earth? Are we a nation in the midst of judgment because we have simply not prayed the imprecatory prayers that are found in Psalm, because we have not cleansed the temple, we have not purified the local altar, or stood on the covenant and demanded that God cut off our enemy? Have we been too busy trying to be a friend of our enemy rather than call upon God's judgment against our enemy? Should we not demand the hand of God move against perverse judges who are decreeing homosexual marriage and thereby changing the very sanctity of union as demonstrated by God himself? Should we not demand God's hand move against senators who are promoting abortion and thus committing murder in the land? The church has an obligation to demand that God cut off those who are defiling and destroying the land. You may not like what I'm saying, but I didn't come here today to be your friend. I came here to preach the unadulterated truth of the word of God. You may not like my style, you may not like my tone, but it takes not away from the validity of the things I declare before you, for this is the word of God. Psalm 2 promises that we can ask for the nations and they will be given to us, but the enemy has a plan, and his plan is to fill those nations with iniquity, so they have to be judged before the church comes to fullness of Christ and begins to receive their harvest. I believe that God wants to expedite our growth in fullness of Christ, and there is no better avenue to grow than embracing the path of justice. A heart cry for justice demands judgment on the enemies, cutting them off and granting mercy to the nation. The fruit of justice is a harvest for the church. The Bible says that justice has a voice. Psalm 110, 1 through 2 states, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall ascend," or "the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The interesting part of this progression is found in the very next verse. Verse 3, which declares, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Without a volunteering people, there is a diminished voice. Somebody has to declare the word of the Lord. Somebody has to take the covenant in their mouth and declare it. Peter had to declare judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. Paul had to declare blindness on the false prophet. Psalm 141:5 says, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. David understood the necessity of praying against and covenantally cutting off the enemy. Where is this understanding in the church of today? Where is the Davidic cry against our enemies? God promises to restore the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What if the prophetic fulfillment is a church praying as David prayed, not just dancing as David danced? It is important to pray against tyrannical judges. It's important to pray against those who are defiling the land by their unrighteous, wicked, rebellious, perverse decrees. David didn't have any problem praying against. And because he prayed, God moved. Because he prayed, God cut off Absalom. Because he prayed, God cut off Ahithophel. Because David prayed, God cut off the enemy, and the nation was thereby restored. The apostle Paul prayed against Alexander the coppersmith. When will we, the church, pray against and see our enemies cut off so we can begin to gain the harvest and see our nation restored? Or are we too busy being stuck on praying and preaching calls to God and messages to the people that fill the lustful desires of the flesh? In Matthew 12, Jesus declared his intention of taking justice to victory after his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 28, with mission accomplished, he declares, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness, the all authority in heaven and earth includes the authority to bring forth that justice and that righteousness out of heaven. The entire book of Revelation is about justice being manifested in an unrighteous environment. To represent the God who makes war and judges, we first have to order our own life in harmony with his biblical standard. We can no longer do it our way. Salvation and the declaration to repent from our sin is the only way. Then and only then do we qualify to stand in the fire we inevitably have to call down. Preparing the church to be an end time army means preparing for war. Yes, saints of God, this is not peacetime. This is wartime. It doesn't get any better. Scripture makes it clear that at the end of the age, the only justice available is that which comes from the throne room, spoken, declared, and decreed by those volunteers, God's people, because they are willing to order their life accordingly and qualify to be agents of his divine justice. The God of justice is rising in the church, and the only thing that is keeping us from manifesting the very full measure of what he has in mind is that we don't feel prepared and ready to represent the fullness of who he is. That has to change, and it can only change by individual personal choices to order our life according to the righteous standards of God. We qualify to fully represent the judge of all the earth and to make war war with him. The glorious church is calling for volunteers. Will we be a part? Will we respond to the calling? Jesus is pouring out an anointing for justice. Certainly every one of us should qualify to carry this anointing. Jesus is ready to judge and make war and is looking for volunteers. Make sure you are found ready. There is a great harvest of nations that is promised. But the resistance is dramatic. It is governmental, and it goes to the highest of offices in the land. Only those who are thoroughly prepared and ready to bring the justice of God can break through the resistance and open the door for the harvest. The choice to participate is ours. Let Jesus, the judge, arise in the church. Who is the church? We are the church. If we are truly the church, then let Jesus arise in us. The moment you realize what marriage is about, it is the self-sacrifice for the health of the union. It is the denying of I for the survival of us. It is receiving, protecting, and encouraging the beauty of the union over the selfishness of self. It is recognizing that marriage is not about me, it's about us. It's not about what I want, it's about what we want. It's not that I get my way, it's that we get our way. It is the recognition that I am no longer my own, but we are now one joined together. Two lives becoming one. This is the manifestation and beauty of the union of Jesus and the church. For too long, the church has made everything about the church. The church has become selfish, self-centered, focused on only what benefits me. Not in eternity, but in this temporal existence. We teach and we preach only about what makes our natural lives better. Prosperity and blessings and peace and joy and all these things that mean nothing in the end, for none of it will go with us into eternity. For everything that you acquire in this natural life, you will not take with you into glory except your union with God. People of God, it's time that we begin to recognize that something is off with the church. And as we begin to recognize it, as we begin to look at it, dissect it, we can find ways in Scripture to allow us to enjoy what is the beauty of our union with God. You have to understand, people, life sometimes sucks. And that's for those who don't know Jesus. For those of you that have committed your life to Jesus, life can more than suck at times, because the very enemy is coming against you for your decision to walk in union with God. But that's okay. Paul said, count it all joy. Everything that you endure in this life means nothing, and it compares not against the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Where is that glory? How is that glory revealed? It is revealed in the union of us with God. There's coming a day very soon where we're going to stand before God, sealed and separated from those who have rejected Jesus. I've been pushed and urged of God to preach in this manner, to put quotes and things out on Facebook that will hopefully steer you back to the Jesus of the Bible, so that you don't end up lost. And I'll close today with something that I posted on Facebook, just a very small portion of what I declared. Everyone knows the story of the Titanic, that great ship that was built in great beauty and splendor, no expense spared. It was a marvel of technology of the day, believed to be unsinkable because of its design. It was crafted in such a way that every class of people, that every level of wealth of people could be on the boat. And when that boat sailed, there were both rich and poor. There was both high society and middle class and no class. There was both master and servant. They were all represented on that boat. But then that fateful day came when the unsinkable sunk. And when they tallied everything at the end of the day, the question wasn't how many of high society died, how many of the middle class died, how many of the poor died, how many of the wealthy died, how many of the masters died, and how many of the servants died. There was only two counts. How many were saved and how many were lost? Greater was the number of those lost in that day than those who found salvation. Knowing the story and recognizing some of the fact pattern of what took place, there was an idea that the boats that were on the ship that you would use in case the ship were to sink were limited in number because they believed the boat to be unsinkable. So you didn't need to have all that salvation present. And as a result, many were lost because they didn't access salvation. And then the ones that were able to get on the boats that were present, they didn't fill them to capacity for fear that the boats would sink. So even though they were qualified to carry more, they carried less. I see this very same thing playing out again in the annals of time. Wide is the road that leads to perdition, and narrow is the path that leads to heaven. Don't get left behind because you resist this calling of God. If you're listening to me today, or if you've been listening at any point in time previous today, you're not listening of your own volition. You're listening because Holy Ghost has tapped you on the shoulder and is trying to call you in. Don't just listen. Don't just be a hearer. Become a doer, that your life in eternity will be saved. All men, man, woman, and child, will stand before the righteous judge and give an account for the things done in the earth. And you will either go off into damnation, or you will be commanded to rest from your work You'll receive the crown of life, and forever you will be with the Lord in glory. Don't let this opportunity now slip you by. The devil knows who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. They declare it in the Word of God. When Legion was abound, they recognized Jesus. They recognized his authority over them. Have you come to torment us before the time? When the seven sons of Sceva encountered the demonic, the demons recognized and said, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you? The question is who will you be in eternity? Will you be a child of the living God? Or will you, because of your rebellious ways, resist the call and urge and love of God and be lost for eternity, cast into utter darkness and tormented forever? This is the question that lays before you. This is as serious as things get in our current existence. But your time to make a choice is running out. There is an urgency of God that's being pushed. There is a necessity that you recognize you're standing at the precipice of your eternity. Don't let it be lost because you thought you had more days ahead. For the coming of the Lord will be that like the twinkling of an eye. It will come quick, quicker than you can grasp, and faster than you can repent. Now is the opportunity to recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Now is the time for you to call upon the name of the Lord and receive salvation. Now is the time to be washed in the blood of the Lamb that you might become the redeemed of the Lord. Now is the time for you to believe with your heart and profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord of your life. Now is the time. Now. All we have is right now. Hear the words of God. Receive his love. The Bible declares that he stands at the door of your heart knocking. But he's a gentleman. He will not kick the door in. He needs you to open it and invite him in. God bless you. May heaven smile upon you and grant to you great peace.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.